He was so much like us. It goes well with the message because now he wants us to be so much like him. And only that can happen through allowing God to live in us and through us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The title of the message is, Do People Mistake You for Jesus? I've shared this illustration before, but it's one of my favorites. It says, a few years ago, a group of salesmen went to a regional sales convention in Chicago. They'd assured their wives that they'd be home plenty of time for Friday night's dinner. In their rush with tickets and briefcases, one of the salesmen inadvertently kicked over a table which had a display of apples. Apples flew everywhere. Without stopping or looking back, they all managed to reach the plane in time for the nearly missed boarding, all but one. He paused, took a breath, got in touch with his feelings, and experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl whose apple stand had been overturned. He told his buddies to go on without him, waved goodbye, but told one of them to call his wife when they arrived home and explain that he had to take a later flight. Then he returned to the terminal where the apples were all over the terminal floor. He was glad he did. The 16-year-old girl was totally blind. She was crying softly, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, at the same time helplessly groping for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled around her, no one stepping in, no one caring for her plight. The salesman knelt on the floor with her, gathered the apples, put them back on the table, and helped her organize her display. As he did this, he noticed that many of them had become battered and bruised. These he set aside in another basket. When he had finished, he pulled out of his wallet $40 and gave her for the damage that he had caused. After the salesman walked away, the bewildered blind girl called out, Mister. He paused and turned back and looked into her blind eyes. She said, Are you Jesus? He stopped in mid-stride and wondered. He gently went back and said, No, I'm nothing like Jesus. He is good, kind, caring, loving, and would never have bumped into your display in the first place. The girl gently nodded. I only asked because I prayed for Jesus to help me gather the apples. He sent you to help me. So you are like him. Only he knows who will do his will. Thank you for hearing his call, mister. Then he slowly made his way to catch the later flight with that question burning and bouncing in his mind. Are you like Jesus? Do people mistake you for Jesus? That's our destiny, is it not? To be so much like Jesus that people cannot tell the difference as we live and interact in a world that is blind to his love, his life, and his grace. If we claim to know him, we should live, walk, and act as he would. Knowing him is more than simply quoting scripture and going to church. It is actually living the word as life unfolds day by day. You are the apple of his eye, even though you too have been bruised by a fall. He stopped what he was doing, picked you up onto a hill called Calvary, and paid for our full in price for the damaged fruit that we are. Good illustration. And this morning the question is, do you and I look like Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, start if you would in verse number 1. Paul's writing to a group of believers. As we saw last week, he's writing to a church, many of them who were supposed to look just like Jesus. Sadly, they weren't. And in that church, there were many who were living lives that were ungodly and immoral, and Paul really called them to task for it. He switches gears a little bit in chapter 6, but then he goes back to the same illustration of immorality in the church, but he starts off by talking about lawsuits within the church, and he says this, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Then he asks this question several times in this passage. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know, or know ye not, that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we think back to what we were before salvation, bruised and battered and worthless. And then we think to what we are after salvation, the apple of your eye, the pearl of great price, something very valuable and important in your eyes. And yet at times we don't live our lives as Christians the way we're supposed to live them. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, Lord, at times we go and wander into other fields because it looks more pleasurable when you've told us to stay in your field and you'll protect us and you'll bless us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we look at this passage and see some of the areas where the church at Corinth struggled. And may we take a deep look in our own hearts and see if there's any resemblance of Corinth here at Bethel in our personal lives. Lord, help us not to look like the world, but may we do our best every day to look like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes here in verses 1 through 8, he's talking about the fact that the Lord's testimony is much more important than our rights. And in the context here at Corinth, again, when we think about Corinth, from an earthly perspective, whenever people thought about Corinth in that day, they thought of a couple of things. One of the things they thought about was immorality. In fact, the word to Corinthianize was a slang term for becoming immoral. So the whole city, it was known for its immorality and ungodliness. It's kind of like today, if you think of Las Vegas, you know, it's known for its immorality and wickedness in Las Vegas. It's just, you know, that when people go there, a lot of times that's their mentality. Now, I would hope, you know, that wouldn't be our mentality if we went there. I know, you know, Andy's parents have to live out there for now. But there are many people that their whole mindset is, I want to go to a place like that because nobody questions you if you live an immoral life in Las Vegas. And that's what Corinth was like. And that mentality crept into the church. That many people were living in Corinth, in the church, and were living immoral lives. And Paul really called them to task, and he said, if that's happening, throw them out of the church, because the church is to be pure. But something else that was going on in Corinth, it was very well known in that day that people were suing one another over anything. They just sued constantly. It's, you know, we don't have that problem in America, but I guess we do, don't we? It comes full circle, right? And so that's what was going on. People were suing one another here, and here's the problem. In the church, people were suing one another in the same church and saying, well, I have my rights. And Paul says, well, we may have rights, but the Lord's testimony is more important than my rights. And so he says, how dare any of you, if you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, the pride and arrogance in Corinth was they felt like they were the center of wisdom, because Corinth was known for its philosophy as well. And so many of the people in Corinth were thinking, we are so smart and we are so bright, we know more than most people do. And Paul used that against them. He said, listen, if you guys are the smartest people on the face of the earth, why can't you find a couple people in the church that can help you sort through this issue that you guys have? Rather than taking that issue and going before unbelievers in court and having them decide. Because when you do that, there's a problem. Now you've marred the testimony of God. Now you're saying that we can't get along in our church and God's not big enough to help us. And he says, how dare we do that? Now, is he saying that it's never right to go to court? I don't think he's saying that. Because sometimes there are times when people have to go to court because the other side, the other party, just refuses to do what they're supposed to do. And sometimes people have to go to court. But it ought not to be a flippant thing like, I'm just going to do this because I have my rights. He says in verse 2, don't you know that the saints, that's you and me, that's the believer, will judge the world. Did you know that, Christian? One day you and I are going to judge the world. He tells us later, one day you and I are going to get to judge, verse 3, don't you know that we shall judge the fallen angels, the demons? You know, we wonder, when is Satan going to get his sentence? God's going to let us be part of that sentence. And one day, all the host of heaven and all the believers one day are going to be able to say guilty in a unanimous voice. And he will be banished forever and ever in the lake of fire. And so will all unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ. We will be able to be the ones who declare they're guilty because they did not embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he said, if we have the right, and God's going to give us the privilege to make that decision where we get to judge and determine for all of eternity. He said, we can't figure out when you have a problem with somebody else in your church to get that thing right. So he reminds us there in verse number verse number four, he says, if ye then have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So you're not sure who to, just find somebody who's walking with God. They don't have to be a big shot. Just find anybody in your church, because if they're walking with God, they have wisdom. Let them make the decision. Get a couple of people. Bring your disputes in the church between one another and have a few people that you trust that are walking with God and help them make a decision on this is what should be done. Verse number six, but brother goeth to law with brothers, and that before unbelievers. Then he says this, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. That phrase, utterly a fault, it could be translated this way. Now therefore there is complete defeat. Or he said, you could translate it this way. He said, if you do that, you both lose. You say, no, one of them has to win the case. He said, it doesn't matter if one wins the case. You could win $1 million in the court of law against somebody else, but guess what happens? You lose, and God loses. Because the testimony of God is much more important than your rights. Again, if it's a matter that can be decided in the context of the church, he says, then do that. And Christians should be able to get along to the point where they can say, listen, we're not sure what to do here. Let's not be so happy, but let's be ones who are willing to have other people help us work through that thing. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, because Jesus talks about this over here in Matthew chapter 5 in another section, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 38. He says this, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the principle was that God had set up, if somebody took your eye out, their eye could be taken out, or their tooth could be. It's not like if somebody, you know, happened to spill a little bit of coffee on them, they get to sue them for $10 million. You know, that's just uncalled for, you know. So he said there's limits. I mean, you have to be sensible in these things. And sadly, you know, our judges and our juries are not sensible in our world today. But in the church, they should be, right? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. And so Jesus even saying there, listen, there are times when people do have to go to court, but for the most part, we need to do our best to resist that. When people mistreat us, we're not to be a doormat constantly, but he says, be careful, because we carry around with us Christ, and what people think of us and the way we respond to people who treat us unfairly and unkindly sometimes means more than winning a court case. And so he says, be very careful with that, and don't just flippantly go to court over silly little things. Go down to verse number 8. I'm sorry, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So why don't you just suffer the loss? He says, no, you do wrong and defraud, and here's the problem, and that your brethren. So again, he's concerned, Paul is concerned about the testimony of the Lord. And again, everything we do, the testimony of the Lord is vital. It's important. I never will forget going down when we used to visit family down in Chincoteague, Virginia. And, you know, every Sunday we would, you know, when we were down there on vacation, we would go to the Baptist church down there. And it always bothered me, and I was a young boy at the time, but it always bothered me because between Sunday school and church, many of the members were out on the front porch smoking cigarettes. And I'm like, some of them were the deacons in the church. And I'm thinking, I'm asking my mom, like, why do they do that? And it was just what they do in the South. You know, they're Southern Baptists and they were okay with that and it wasn't a big deal. And here I am as a young boy and in my early teens, and I'm thinking, but isn't that a bad testimony for the church, for everybody to be outside smoking but that's kind of where Paul's at. He says, our testimony, and somebody may say, well, we have the right, but we've got to guard the testimony. In everything we do, in the way we live, in the way we act, people are watching us, and they're making a judgment call on Christ based upon how we live. And so that's what Paul is concerned about. He's not necessarily concerned about court. Court is good for a purpose, and there are reasons why sometimes we have to go to court. But he says we've got to be careful that we're flippantly doing these things and marring the testimony of Christ. Look at verse number 9. He asks the question again. Don't you know, know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And he says this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. God's pretty clear there, isn't he? He says, those who live this kind of habitual lifestyle, he said, don't you understand, don't you know that they will not be in heaven one day? Now, we talked earlier about the fact that we're going to be in heaven one day, and that's a blessing. And I trust that everyone in this room knows for sure if they were to die today, they would go to heaven. But he says, don't you know that people who live a lifestyle where they're living in fornication, they're idolaters, they're adulterers, they're effeminate, they're abusers of mankind, they're thieves, they're covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says, they're not going to heaven. And then he says this, and such were some of you. But you're washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, he's talking about the character of the believer, right? The character of the believer is three things. You who are saved, you used to be those things, but you're, number one, you're washed. Titus 3, 5, and 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We were washed at salvation. God cleansed us. And so when we got saved, there was a repentance of that lifestyle, right? And we turned away from that. We were washed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We're washed. Secondly, he said, not only are you washed, but you are sanctified. You are set apart. You are declared righteous. You are justified. So there's three things he tells us that we've done. God saved you, and when he saved me, he washed me, he sanctified me, he justified me. Now, if I'm not living like that, again, Paul says there's a problem here. Because as a believer, I am not to live a lifestyle of habitually doing the wrong type of things. Things that are contrary to the word of God. Paul says this in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when Paul says all things are lawful for me, he's not saying that, listen, we're allowed to live any way we want. He's not saying, if I want to be an adulterer, Well, that's okay. It's allowed. Or if I want to be an extortioner, well, that's okay. It's allowed. He's not saying that. He's saying there are some very clear delineations of what a Christian is supposed to be in the Word of God. Obviously, if I'm a Christian and I'm an extortioner, I've got a big problem. Because if I'm extorting money from somebody on a regular basis, I think we could clearly say you didn't understand salvation. Somebody who lives a lifestyle where they are constantly an idolater. I want to worship God, but I want to worship this other god as well. He said, "Well, I don't think you understand salvation. You never fully understood it." Same thing with any of the other sins that he lists there or in other places. If we habitually live a lifestyle of sin, somewhere along the line we didn't connect with God the way we were supposed to. So he reminds us there that we used to be that, but we're not anymore. And so he says all things are lawful. What he means by that is there are some things in the Word of God that God doesn't come out and clearly say we can and can't do. Some things that are not spelled out as clearly as we might like them to be spelled out in the Word of God. And so he reminds us there that not all things are best for me. And Paul said there are some things, and he talks about meats, and I'll talk about it later, meats offered to idols. He said, I'm perfectly fine with eating meat offered to idols. Some people aren't. So he said, at times, I withhold my right to eat meat offered to idols because it will offend somebody else. And we'll deal with that when we get to that text. So when he's saying all things are lawful, he's talking about all things that God does not condemn. But he said, even in that, just because God doesn't say I can't do that doesn't mean it's the best thing for me to do. And so he says sometimes we need to do not necessarily what we think is the absolute command of God, I have to do that, but I have to do what I believe is best for God, best for me, best for the cause of Christ. And so he said, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Then he goes back to the argument he had back in chapter 5. He says, don't you know that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body? And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. So he talks here about the resurrection. So what Paul is saying is, because one of the things that the believers in Corinth were saying is, listen, it's only my body. I can do with my body what I want to do with my body, because one day this body is going to turn to dust and ashes. So it really doesn't matter, because all I am is just flesh. So it doesn't matter what I do with my body, because it's just flesh and it's going to decay and go into the ground and be disintegrated. It doesn't really matter. And Paul says, hold on a minute. He said, you remember the body of Jesus Christ? He died and he went into the grave, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. And there's the principle that God said he is going to do the same thing for you and me, for our bodies. It doesn't matter how we die, or it doesn't matter what happens to our body. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the ground, how far we've decayed. God is going to resurrect this same body. So God's concerned about the body. And so he says it does matter, because the body is his body, not your body. And so he talks about fornication again. And it was something that was prevalent in that day. And he says in verse number 15, he asked the question again. He's going to ask it three more times in this context. Verse 15. Don't you know, or know you not, that your bodies are the members of Christ? He said, I thought I was spiritually joined with Christ. I thought it was just about my spirit. No, he said, your body is his. God transforms you in every part of you. So your body, he said, don't you know that your body is the member of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? And his response is, perish the thought. God forbid. Again, what was going on in that context, in that culture? Again, there was the church at Corinth, the right church at Corinth, the only church at Corinth, the one that Paul helped found. And then there were temples to other gods. And with all those temples to other gods, it was a spiritual city. There were prostitutes in all those temples. And the thinking was in that culture is that if I was able to have a relationship with one of the prostitutes, it actually helped me get closer to God. Now, no right, clear thinking person would say, well, that's okay. But when you want to be involved in immorality, you're not thinking clearly anyway. You're thinking, I want what I want. And so in that culture, in that context, there were people that were getting involved with these harlots in these temples and saying, well, I'm just trying to get closer to God. And Paul says, perish the thought. Why would you do that? Why would you think that? And he reminds us in verse number 16, what? Know ye not? Don't you know? That he which is joined to an harlot is one body, for two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Then he says, flee fornication. We're told that in other places. Flee, run from it. It's kind of what Joseph did. Remember when Potiphar's wife caught him? He ran. He didn't want to be around it. He wanted to stay as far from any kind of questionable activity that he could. He fled it. And then he says this, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Then he asks the question again, what? Don't you know? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? The Holy Ghost is in you, which you have of God. We have the Holy Ghost inside of us because God has given it to us as a gift, and you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again, I love the phrase that he used here, because when he says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, our minds have to go back to the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament temple, it was made up, as you would walk in, there was the outer court. Now, the whole temple was called the temple. And there was the outer court, and as you walked into the outer court, that was where the sacrifices were made and the brazen altar. And then there was another separate room inside there. And in that separate room, you had the three pieces of furniture, which only the high priest or the priest could go into. And then there was another room that was called the Holy of Holies. And when God used the term that your body is the temple, he used the term for that innermost sanctuary where the Holy of Holies was at. He says your body is not just the whole temple. He used the term for the innermost sanctuary where only God dwelt and God's blessing and promises were. And he says, that's you, that's your body, because that's where God dwells. And so when he reminds us that your body is God's, I don't have the right to do with my body whatever I want to do with my body. And specifically in the context, he's talking about any type of immorality. And immorality today is something that is not looked down upon, sadly, even in the church in the world today. Because everybody does it, right? But God says, no, 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 no. Even if culture changes its mind, God never changes mind. God reminds us that the bed is only for one man and one woman for life. That's the plan. That's the purpose. That's what God has set up. And today we have had, it's so much easier to be involved in virtual pornography, right? And God warns us against this. And if we tolerate that in our lives, God says, I have to judge you. Because your body, your mind, your eyes, every part of you, it is to be pure. Don't you know, he says, that your body is the dwelling place of God. Could you imagine anybody in the Old Testament saying, hey, I just want to use the Holy of Holies and do something immoral in there? They would have been killed on the spot. How dare you? Only the high priest can go in there. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, it's a special time. It's a special holy place. And God used that same term for my body. And he says, how dare we allow anything in our bodies that is not pleasing to God? Our body is to reflect who Jesus Christ is. As people see me, they need to see Christ. And again, what we do, how we live, it's vital that we give a pure testimony before the world. Reminds us there in verse number 20, you are bought with a price. It's the connotation of a slave being bought by a master. You've been bought. And the price that God had to pay for me, go if you would to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter reminds us of what price was paid. 1 Peter 1, verse number 13. Peter writing to believers, encouraging them to be holy, because that's the struggle for every child of God. We struggle with holiness because our bodies are tainted by sin. We have this natural bent to do the wrong thing. And so we need to constantly be reminded to be holy. He says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It begins with your mind, with right thinking. Be sober, be serious about spiritual things. And hope to the end for the grace that will be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, in every part of your lifestyle, be holy, be set apart, be dedicated to God. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That means the things I say, the places I go, the things I think, what I do, where I, every part of my life is to be set apart to God, pleasing to him. And he says, if you call on the Father without, who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then he says this, for as much as ye know, Peter says the same thing, don't you know that you are not redeemed, you are not bought with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty or worthless or vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, you were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, God's reminding us of the price that he paid for my life so that I could be holy, so that I could be pure, so that I could be set apart to God. And whenever I choose to sin, I am thinking lightly of what Christ did on the cross for me. I'm thinking, it wasn't that big a deal. You know, oh well, he was beaten and bruised and God was forsaken of the Father for me, but it's not a big deal that I can do this sin. And so many times as Christians, we try to live as close and on the edge of the world. And when we understand what Christ did to buy my, to pay for my sins and to buy me back from that, my heart ought not to be, how close can I get to offending God, but how close or how far can I be from the world? That I want to be holy. Hopefully I want to be pure. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. We know this well. But Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, said something similar. Romans chapter 12. Paul writes and he says, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. So the body's important. Again, many were saying, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. It's all about my spirit. As long as my spirit's right with God, who cares what I do with my body? That's not what Paul said. Paul said, present your body a living sacrifice. Your body is to be holy. Your body is to be acceptable unto God. And he said, that's merely your logical or reasonable service. And then he said, don't be pressed into the mold of this world with your body, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So think clearly what Peter said. And if your mind is right, then you will prove, you will demonstrate what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your body. And your body includes our tongue. It includes our eyes. It includes our ears. It includes our feet. It includes every part of us. So every part of our life is to be holy and set apart unto God. And so as people see you, if you're living a holy lifestyle in every part of it, when people see you, they're going to see and they're going to notice Christ through you. And some people, as it's been said, some people, the only Bible that they're ever going to read is your life. And if my life is a contradiction, I say I'm a believer, but my lifestyle denies it. What a horrible testimony. We need to be Christians who are determined to be ambassadors for Christ. So that as people see us, people can come up to us and they can believe what we're having to say. I've said before, and you know, sadly, I hope Michael Vick is fully repentant of all that he did, but he's going to carry what he did to the grave with him. I mean, how many of us would let him watch our dog for a week if we're on vacation? Now, I hope he's radically changed, but he's got that stigma now. And so if I tolerate things in my life, I can be forgiven, but it can cause damage and rippling effects for years to come. So I've got to do my best to make sure that my lifestyle is such that as people see me, they see Christ. Go to Matthew 26, one last one, Matthew 26. Here Jesus, again, reminding us that our testimony is more important than our rights, and his testimony hinges on our lifestyle. And here in Matthew 26, Jesus was eating with his disciples, celebrating the Passover, the last meal that he was going to have before he went to the cross. And it says down in verse number 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So he said, "My blood is going to pay for your sins. That's the price that we paid so that you can have a relationship with me and so that you can be holy. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended, or you stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended or stumble because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter saith unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." Likewise said also all the disciples. And we knew what happened. It wasn't too long. Peter is cursing and swearing and denying, "I even know him." His disciple is faithful and who promised, "I will never turn my back," and he sinned. So did all of them. And so do you and I. You see, sin is so pervasive, it is so hard for us to stay holy, which is why we need this table to remind us constantly of the price that was paid for my sin. I'm a sinner. I'm inherently a sinner. And I thank the Lord that I look back to a day when I realized I was a sinner. I invited Christ in my life and I turned from my sin and I am born again. And nothing can change the fact that I'm going to heaven when I die. But this table reminds us of how serious sin is, how much God hates sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter, or in 1 Corinthians 11, he reminds us that some people, some Christians partook of this table and they were living in sin and they said, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to go through the motions." And God said, "I've killed people, and some people are sick because they're lying." Because this table is not telling the person next to us that I'm right with God, though we're doing that. this table is, I'm preaching a message to my Savior in heaven and saying, God, as far as I know, I'm right with you. I know I'm saved. As far as I know, I'm confessing all of my sins, and I'm not perfect, I'm not sinless, but I'm seeking to walk with you. And that's what this table represents. And God reminds us that this table is for all of it, all of us. He says, drink ye all of it. Not drink all of what's in the cup. He said, for his children, for his believers, all of you partake. He tells us in 1 Corinthians, that's what we're doing. It's for everybody in the church. But he says it's only for the holy people in the church. But everybody has to do it. Which means everybody is to be holy. So we don't have a choice. I can't say, well, I just don't want to be holy. I just would rather live the way I'm living. God said, well, that's fine, but I will judge you, and I will chasten you, and I will bring you back to myself. And if you're not a believer, then you can live the way you want, because you're not my child. But if you're saved, you must be holy. 1 Peter, be holy, for I am holy. So as the men come this morning and we partake together, we need to ask ourselves and judge ourselves. Lord, if there's sin in my life, please convict me. And while the elements are passed, we confess that and we get that right with God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, for what you've accomplished on the cross to save us from our sins. And Lord, now as we partake of this table, I trust that we would all be able to say that we are living a lifestyle that is holy in your sight. Lord, if there are sins that you see that are blatant, that maybe we don't even see, maybe they're blind spots in our eyes, I pray that you'd reveal them to us even now, and we would confess them and get them right. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the man of the